Let's begin with a follow-up from last week. As right at the end of the class, it was kind of ending with the idea that well, we were talking about a gospel-shaped liturgy. In other words, the story of redemption is what frames our order of worship every week. And I was saying how this really comes from not only the history of the church, which it does. You see a gospel-shaped liturgy developing very early on in the worship life of the Christian church, but it really goes the whole way back to the Old Testament. And when you look at Old Testament worship services, the Old Testament says a lot about worship, far more than the New Testament. When you look at the patterns of the worship services, they are really covenant renewal services. And really, the story of redemption framed and shaped what God's people did when they gathered for worship. We see that in the sacrificial system. We see that in the tabernacle. We see it in temple worship. We see it at Mount Sinai. We see it all throughout the Old Testament, that the story of redemption, God's redemptive work, who God is, who we are in light of who God is, our failure to uphold our covenant obligations, God's grace and mercy to us, all of this is shaping Old Testament worship. And so I just wanted to start there and say, like, the Bible does give us a biblical pattern for what we should be doing when we gather together as God's people. And I think one of the reasons why that's maybe missed by so many today is because we have a very low view of the Old Testament. And we think that the Old Testament doesn't apply to us somehow. And I just think that that's false. I think the patterns established by the Old Testament do carry over into the New Testament. And even in New Testament elements of worship, we see certain patterns carrying over. Think about the sacraments of the New Testament. They all have their roots in the Old Testament. Baptism has its roots in circumcision and in the ceremonial washings of Old Testament worship. The Lord's Supper has its roots in the Passover feast and in the fellowship offering of the sacrificial system. The patterns, not necessarily the elements themselves, but the patterns for what we do carry over from the Old Testament into the New Testament and into our lives today. And so when we gather for worship, we too want to be reenacting, retelling the story of God's redemption. And so we have this gospel-shaped liturgy, a worship service that is structured around the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is, of course, the greatest act of redemption that God has ever done. And so that's what frames our worship. So there are just two things I want to revisit quickly before moving into worship. First, the question, how do we here at Proclamation structure our worship service intentionally so that we are framing our worship in that gospel-shaped pattern. So let's talk about that first. As you know, we have, if you look in our worship guide, we have these headlines in our, these kind of sections, if you will, in our worship guide. These bold titles as we work our way through the liturgy. And this is the way that we have decided at Proclamation to be intentional about making sure our worship service has a gospel shape to it. We put those headlines in the worship guide to show our intentionality, to remind us of what we are doing in each portion of our worship service. So let's talk about those kind of headlines a little bit, if you will. What is the first section, the first headline, the first title in our worship service? God is holy. Exactly right. So I'll write these down so we know it. God is holy. a declaration of the Holy God. Who is it that we are coming to worship? We are coming into the presence of the one true living God, the Holy God. And God's holiness is not just a statement of his perfection or his purity, but it's also a statement on his transcendence, his otherness, if you will, that he is not like us, that he is above us in every way, that he is infinite and we are finite. Everything about him is complete and perfect, right? And we also want to state that it's not only the Holy God, but it's the Holy Triune God. Christian worship is Trinitarian worship. And we need to be intentional about that. I believe firmly that Christian worship needs to be saturated with the Trinity. It needs to be distinctly Trinitarian. If a worship service does not make it clear that we are worshiping the one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then I'm not sure we can call that Christian worship. We need to be very clear, because many other religions claim to be worshiping a holy God. Many other religions claim to be worshiping the same holy God that we are worshiping. But they should not be able to participate in our worship service, because we are saturated with the fact that it's the triune God that we are worshiping. So we begin with a statement of who God is. God is holy. God is one God in three persons. We are worshiping the Holy Father, Holy Son, and the Holy Spirit. Good. So what's the second headline? We go from God is holy, what's next? This is a recognition of who we are in light of who God is. This is an important moment when we as the people of God recognize that we have not lived up to our covenant obligation to love God with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And how do God's people respond to that? How do God's people respond to the realization that we, as sinners, are coming into the presence of the infinite holy God? We respond by confession and repentance. And so we have things like our corporate confession of sin, but also things like personal confession of sin, because we've sinned as individuals and we've sinned as an entire body of Christ, right? This is, again, very important. And this is another element where I think Christian worship must have this. Christian worship must have some recognition that in light of the Holy God, we are sinners. I think it needs to be in our worship service. So, we are sinners. What's after the recognition that we are sinners? What comes after confession and repentance of our sins? What's the next section? What's that? Okay, so how do we have that titled in our bulletin? That's right. Anybody remember how we have that titled in our worship guide? Yes, very good. Jesus reconciles us. I also think this is an essential element to Christian worship. It's the good news of the gospel is not just that God is holy and we are sinners, right? If we are reenacting the story of redemption, we need this. We need to hear the gospel. And in this section, we declare that despite our failures, God is faithful to his covenant and faithful to his covenant people. Through Jesus Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins, adoption into God's eternal family, a restored relationship between us and the Holy God, and unity with one another in Jesus Christ. So that's what this section is about. Good. So God is holy. We are sinners. Jesus reconciles us. What's the next section? Jesus does something. What is this section about? In his spirit? With his spirit? Yeah. This is, again, if we're looking at Old Testament patterns of worship in light of the gospel, Israel had a calling to be a priestly nation, to be ambassadors to the nations around them, to represent Yahweh and his kingdom. And we have that calling too. We are to be ambassadors for the great and holy triune God. We are to represent the kingdom of God to the world around us. And we are to declare Christ's kingship over his people and really over all of creation. So this section reminds us of that calling to be a priestly nation, to spread the fame of Jesus Christ throughout the world as his people. And then Emily already said, Jesus is coming again. We actually don't have any elements of liturgy under this headline. It's more of a proclamation. But it's a reminder that as we leave the gathered worship service, we have this great hope and promise that Christ will return. He will finish his work of recreation. He will establish his kingdom forever, and he will bring about the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to make his dwelling place among his people. All right? So this is how we have attempted to be intentional about reenacting the gospel or having a gospel-shaped liturgy in our worship service every week. Are there any thoughts or questions to this? Let me just touch on one more principle that guides our theology and our philosophy of worship. And that is what, in the Reformed tradition, we have called the regulative principle. This is just a theological term that means, basically it means this: only that which God commands explicitly or shows us implicitly in the scriptures is appropriate for worship. In other words, unless the Bible tells us we can and should do something in gathered worship, we shouldn't be doing it. We don't get to make up our own ways of worshiping God, right? So this is kind of maybe in contrast a little bit to how many, maybe in Western evangelicalism, think about worship. I think, and probably outside of even Western evangelicalism, this was maybe even a major distinction between Reformed worship and Roman Catholic worship during the Reformation. Many, I think, believe that unless the Bible forbids something, then we're free to do it in worship, right? That's kind of the maybe the general idea. So you might go into a church and they might be doing something that maybe seems strange to be doing in a worship service, and you might ask a question, why are you doing that? And their answer might be, well, you know, the Bible doesn't forbid us to do something like this, right? And we would say in the Reformed tradition, okay, show me the biblical warrant to do it, right? I think Leviticus Leviticus has a lot to say about worship. But Leviticus 10, story of Nadab and Abihu, is a really good example of what we would call the regulative principle. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, you might know the story, they offered up to the Lord what the Bible calls unauthorized fire, which the Lord had not commanded them to offer. In other words, they went, they made an offering on the altar of the Lord. I'm sure they were thinking this is going to please Yahweh, but they were not worshiping according to how the Lord commanded them to worship. They offered up to God what Leviticus 10 says God did not command them to offer up. And what did God think of their creative expression of worship? Did he say, this is great, their heart's in the right place, this glorifies me? What did he say? What did he do? He killed him. He struck him dead. And the startling thing about that story is, Aaron, their father, is standing there. And the Lord says, among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of the people, I will be honored. And their father Aaron, Scripture says, he stood there and it says he remained silent. He didn't protest. He knew that what his sons did was not honoring to the Lord. They did not worship according to the way that Yahweh commanded them to worship. That, as far as we know, doesn't happen today, thank God. thank God a lot. But I think it shows that there's a real danger in us thinking that we know how to worship the holy God, that we know, without God revealing to us in Scripture, what will bring glory to God. I think it's very dangerous in light of this, that we are sinners. And so the holy God, the point of the regulative principle, the idea that the Bible teaches and instructs us on what we should do in worship is this. The holy God knows how he should be worshipped. The holy God knows what will honor his name. And so the regulative principle, it really helps us do what will truly please God in worship. You know, if we can say, here's the biblical warrant for this element of our worship service, I think that's a lot better than saying, you know, I think this idea would really please the Lord, and kind of inventing our own ways. So we do want to, and the other thing I want to point out is the regulative principle, our understanding of it, which I think is the right understanding of it in the PCA and probably other Presbyterian traditions, is that the regulative principle speaks to the elements themselves. Not necessarily how those elements are done. So we're going to talk about music this morning. And we know, as we'll see later, we have these many, many, many commands, mandates, examples to sing throughout the Bible. But does it tell us exactly what tune, what instruments, how many songs per worship service should we be singing? Things like that. We should be taking the Lord's Supper. Does that mean that we should be coming forward every week? Does that mean we can pass the elements? You know, the regulative principle says this is what you should do. It doesn't always say this is how it should be done. Does that make sense? All right. Well, I think that's all I want to say about these things so that we can move on, unless there's any other really pressing questions. Well, not only that, but let me just say this. If this is missing, if we are sinners is missing, chances are this is missing. God is holy, at least on some level. How can we possibly come into the presence of the holy God and not do what Isaiah did and fall on his face and say, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips? How can it be? If our response to the holiness of God is not falling on our face in repentance, then I don't think that we've grasped how holy God is. Now I'm starting to preach. Sorry. But but how... The entire... yeah, okay. Your second one. And I think that practically, whether a church states something like the regulative principle explicitly, I think that practically many churches operate according to it without thinking about it, in a sense. This is one thing I've noticed. Like, I have some good friends who are Lutheran who would not explicitly state the regulative principle, but they'll go to the mat in defending the biblical the biblical foundations for certain elements of their worship service. So I think... there's some of that happening too. Man, it's tough. I fully expect to get to heaven one day and, you know, well, maybe not. because, well, not, that sounded bad. I'm trying to think about what I'm going to say here, because I'm like, I don't know if getting into the presence of Christ is going to be like, hey, here's everything you got wrong, you know. But I expect that if, like, Christ came among us, he'd probably point out several things that we are wrong about as far as even our worship practice. But our goal is to have, as we said last week, a biblically shaped, you know, a worship, a liturgy that is grounded upon the principles of Scripture, and thank the Lord, and we say that, but I don't mean it in a flippant way. I really mean, thank the Lord that he has mercy towards his people in this. So, like I said, this is how we are intentional about it. You don't have to have these headlines, you know, in your worship guide to be biblical worship. I'll get to you in a second, Jimmy. I saw your hand. I'm not forgetting. But this is how we are intentional about it. To help us. This is how Proclamation has decided to help and teach and guide our people through the worship service. I'm not necessarily looking for these headlines in someone's worship guide or whatever, but the things that come with it is what I'm more concerned about. That we are, you know, doing in some way, declaring these great truths. Let's begin to talk about music a little bit. We'll probably carry this over into next week. Just looking at the time, we're definitely going to carry this over into next week. So in light of the regulative principle, is music a biblical part of Christian worship? Every element that we talk about in this class, every element of worship that we're going to talk about, I'm going to ask that question. Is this a biblical element of worship? Is music a biblical element of worship, and why? Yes. Okay, thank you. Yeah, good. Yeah. Anybody have any examples? I'm talking about the gathered Lord's Day worship of God's people. Yeah. I also believe it's part of our private worship lives as well, but or it can be. What are some biblical examples? Okay, thank you. Good. So heavenly worship, we see the angels singing. Good. Anybody else? Yeah. Kathy? Yeah, good. Excellent. Yeah, good. Dave? Yeah. Yeah. Man, I wonder if David sang. yeah, good. Yeah. And then we play instruments. Right. What happened? What happened after the Israelites crossed the Red Sea? Same thing, right? The horse and rider fell into the sea, and yeah, great song. yeah, I think it's safe to say music is definitely, we have strong biblical foundations for singing as God's people in our gathered worship service. Yes. Yeah, there's choirs in the, well, I would say the Book of Psalms. How many psalms are written to the choir director? You know, I think that's definitely a corporate event. Or the song after the Exodus was I would say that was a gathered corporate worship event. Actually, that's where I'm at in my lesson. So I'm going to reread that verse. I'm going to start with Ephesians 5:19. Encourage one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart. And then Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So, those two verses are really interesting to me anyway, because not only do they show that music is a vital part of our worship to God, but it also plays an important part, as we see in those two passages, in encouraging and teaching one another. So this is an interesting thing. Well, I think this is true of many elements, by the way, in our gathered worship service. But there's a vertical element and a horizontal element to singing in worship. So Paul says, encourage one another. That's that kind of horizontal between one another. Encourage one another. Teach and admonish one another. by singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's a kind of horizontal element. But also, when we do that, we are expressing thankfulness in our hearts to God. Right? That's the vertical. It's worship. Or, as he says in Ephesians 5, we are making melody to the Lord in our hearts. So singing in our gathered worship is praising the Lord. It's making melody in our hearts with thanksgiving to God. It's expressing thankfulness in our hearts to the Lord. But it's also encouraging one another. It's also teaching one another. It's also admonishing one another. So not only is worship a vital, or music a vital part of our worship, it also plays an important part in encouraging one another. So music is a biblical element of worship. What I want to do this morning with the rest of our time, and probably into next week then, is to kind of talk a little bit about our philosophy and vision for music as part of our gathered worship service. So let's begin first with what Troy, back in the day, so helpfully defined as the three P's. You guys knew that was coming. Of worship, a proclamation, and as it applies today, specifically to music. So the first P that we have here is privilege, right? Yeah, thank you. It is in my notes. Privilege. P. All right? I'll give you three of these. This is a reminder that gathered worship is indeed a privilege. This is a reminder to us that because of the gospel, that it's because of the gospel that we gather together. The gospel is what unites us. The gospel is what makes it possible for sinful people to come into the presence of the holy God. You know, because of the gospel, we are one body in Jesus Christ. And think about this. Through our union with Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us so that we could be redeemed, we now get to come into the presence of the holy God without condemnation. We get to draw close to his throne of mercy with confidence. And we get to meet with him. And we get to worship him. And we have this promise that he delights in us. And on top of that, not only do we have this amazing privilege, but God also promises that when we do this, he feeds us. That is amazing. And that is an amazing privilege. I hope that you understand when we think about that, when we think about what gathered worship is, maybe that makes a little more sense to what I said last week about Lord's Day worship being the central act in the lives of the believers, being what we structure. I mean, it should be what we structure our entire week around. Because what's a greater privilege than this? To come together, people from all different walks of life, all different kinds of backgrounds, people who God has called out of darkness and into his marvelous light, come together as one body. Not because we're all alike, not because we all would choose to be friends with one another, but because God himself has called us and Christ himself has died for us. We get to come together as one body, and we get to approach the holy God, and he delights in us, and we delight in him. If somebody has something better that we could be doing with our time on the Lord's Day, let me know. I don't think there is anything better. So this is an amazing privilege. So privilege, that's what should first be in our minds as we think about worship this morning, in particular, music. The second P is preference. We all have preferences on how things should sound, how things should be done, what songs we want to sing, all of that, right? We all have our personal preferences, but if we remember that worship is first a privilege, then hopefully we're willing to set aside our preferences for the sake of coming together as the body of Christ. Way back in the beginning of Proclamation, when we were still meeting and kind of having core team vision casting prayer meetings and Bible studies and things like that, Troy would talk about music, and he talked about having enough grace to sing each other's songs. You know, the idea that, you know what, maybe this particular song doesn't speak to me, but it might speak to my brother or sister next to me. And because of that, I'm going to sing it with joy, encouraging my brother or sister in Christ while giving praise to God at the same time. So, things like musical style, to some point, is only a preference. We will talk about style, probably not this morning, probably next week. And there are some things where I think style moves from beyond preference into, there are some biblical foundations, I believe, to some issues of style. But I would say, on many levels, style is an issue of preference. But there are certain hills that we can't die on. We have to have enough grace to lay our preferences aside for the sake of our brothers and sisters. And I think really this idea of preference, of having grace for one another, this will go a long way in fighting against some of the kind of consumer mentality that we might have as we think about worship, as we talked about last week. Because I think too many times we're just like, oh, well, this style of music, you know, I don't really care for. I don't like the style of music at this church, so I'm just going to go to a different church. And I'm going to shop around until I find a church that's doing it the way that I like. But if we as God's people can kind of keep this idea of preference in mind, maybe it'll go a long way in helping us avoid kind of the consumer mentality that I think, you know, I'm guilty of it too. We can have sometimes when we think about going to a church. So, privilege, preference, the final P. I should just keep the cap off that marker. Final P, that's a P, not a D. Man, my handwriting gets worse as the morning goes on, is participatory. And as this pertains to music, we do not have music in our worship services so that people can be entertained. Our goal with music is not to satisfy the preference, but rather our goal with music is to encourage the singing of God's people as an expression of our oneness in Jesus Christ. And let me just say, if your preference prevents you from participating, I would encourage you to examine your hearts. I would encourage you to examine and think through what you're doing and why you're doing it when we come together as God's people. The goal of music, as I just said, is to encourage the congregation to sing praises to the one true and living God. Music is to be a corporate expression of praise and worship. We want to encourage God's people to participate in worship with the music that we use in our worship service. This, by the way, and maybe this is different at proclamation than some of the churches you're used to. But this is actually one of the reasons why we don't do things like special music or have solos or anything like that. It's not because we believe those things are inherently sinful or wrong. I think you could probably build a biblical case for some of those things. But we, our thought on it, as we were discussing what we want our worship service to look like and what we hope to accomplish, we want to encourage participation as much as possible. And hopefully avoid any kind of entertainment aspect. So, again, let me just say, I'm not saying that churches that have special music do it out of a motivation to entertain. But it's easy, it's very, very easy, at least for me personally, to slip into that if I'm not careful. So our approach has just been, if there's music happening within the context of gathered worship on the Lord's Day, we want the congregation to engage their hearts, their souls, their minds, and their voice in that music. And so for us, it seems the most natural way to do that is to have all of us singing along with the music. So those are the three P's of our worship philosophy, particularly as it guides music. Next week, I'm going to talk about where we see the role of the musicians, what songs we sing, how we play them, all of that kind of stuff. The idea of a congregational choir. We'll talk about all that stuff next week. We just are running out of time this week, and I want to make sure we get to any other questions or comments. Well, we've been... You don't. We have... I say, I think we've all been blessed by having our children. Hopefully we've all been blessed by having our children be part of our gathered worship. Maybe some of you are seeing how this whole thing is building off of covenant theology. Especially the idea that worship is a covenant renewal service. But part of covenant theology is that our children are part of the covenant community. And one of the privileges of being a covenant child is that you get to participate in the religious life, if you will, of the covenant people. Now, that doesn't mean you get to do everything, right? There were things in the Old Testament where children were not able to participate, but they were there and they saw it. And that their parents were to instruct. The Passover is a great example. You know, when the Passover is given, Exodus 12, I believe, and the Lord says, when your children ask, why do we do this? You tell them why. Their children were there. They were watching it happen. That's a privilege that a child of the covenant has. And I think I could probably speak for Troy that, you know, we love it. We wouldn't want to have gathered worship without our covenant children there with us. So even though they're noisy sometimes stuff, it's never a distraction, I think. We should rejoice. These children are learning how to be Christians. Praise God, right? So